Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we begin a series of sermons under the theme of Refresh to run alongside our Wednesday night studies with the same name. Not too late to sign up if you're still thinking about it. And the idea of this series and this study time as well is kind of getting back to basics, but it's also asking some key questions about the Christian faith and the Christian life, and then searching for answers to those questions in the Bible and in Luther's catechisms and a few other places as well. So the key question for today is, what does God expect of me? What does God expect of me? And we're going to use Psalm 19 and Luke 13 especially to find our answers. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to begin this morning by suggesting that whatever God does expect of us, and there is much he does expect, that whatever he does expect of us is inherently good and therefore ultimately helpful for our lives. Inherently good and therefore ultimately helpful for our lives. I think we sometimes think of the expectations of God or hear about the laws or commands of God and think they're necessarily something difficult or hard or burdensome or something that makes us feel guilty, and that may be the case. But what I want to suggest from the outset is that these are actually good things. Good things for us to know, good things for us to live by. Like a parent, for example, who lays down certain rules, certain expectations for their children, they do that not to make the children's lives harder or worse, but to make them better. Now, whether or not the children see it that way is another question, right? But the point of the rules and the expectations is for their good, for their benefit. And I want to suggest that God's rules and expectations have that same goal in our lives. So this morning we're going to look at the goodness of what God expects and then move on to an example of how he expects it and then finish with the freedom of those he expects it from. It's interesting in Scripture that before sin even comes into the world, right back in Genesis, we get this explanation of what God expects from his people. Genesis 2, the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God's expectations from the outset aren't just about kind of limiting our bad behavior, right? Because at this point in Eden, there is no bad behavior that needs limiting. So there must be another reason that God sets out his expectations, his commands. And I think partly that reason is to give these created people whom he loves an insight into his will for them. This is what I want for you. This is the best possible path for your life. I want you to know that. I want you to understand that. So it's not just about kind of curbing us or keeping us in line. There's something greater going on when God speaks his commands to his people. Now in Psalm 19 today we hear all these different descriptors of the expectations of God. His law, his decrees, his statutes, his commands, his will, all these different ways of hearing or understanding the expectations of God. And then we hear all these descriptors of those descriptors, and it's perfect and it's trustworthy and right and radiant and pure and firm and enduring and more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And then the next part of each verse, we hear just how good those good things are for our lives. When it says, they refresh the soul, they make wise the simple, they give joy to the heart, they give light to the eyes. By them your servant is warned, but then straight away after, in keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, these are inherently good things for our lives. And you see the extent to which the psalmist goes to describe that to us. just how helpful, just how pure and beautiful and what a blessing they can be to us. Now, I believe that's true of God's expectations. Whether or not we know them, whether or not we keep them, is another question. I believe in and of themselves, they are good things for us. So take an illustration from the world of sport. You're all familiar with some sport of one kind or another. Every sport has its set of rules, right? And the rules are there not to make the game harder or more difficult. The rules are there to make the game work, right? And without the rules, it wouldn't work. But with the rules, it usually does work. So the rules are a good thing. Now, you've all been part of sport or a game where you have someone who's a real stickler for the rules, right? Everything has to be to the nth degree. And you've all watched sport on TV or, you know, live and seen a game being over-umpired, right? Over-adjudicated. And all of a sudden, these rules take on emphasis in the game that they're not supposed to have, right? It overbalances in some way. Now, that doesn't mean the rules are bad, right? But there's something about the way they're being interpreted or used or focused on that's a problem and really can just suck all the joy out of the game, right? You've experienced that. The rules are good. The rules are helpful. The way they're used aren't always so. Maybe a helpful illustration as well for the way God's rules and God's expectations work in our lives. So let's look at an example of this morning, and the example is straight from the gospel reading. And in the gospel reading, you've got one expectation. And I really just want to pick up on one today, one rule of God, one command of God that's in the background of this whole interaction between Jesus and the people at the synagogue. And it's what you would know as the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy. Now, again, if you think about this commandment, this is embedded in creation, right? God works for 6 days, creating the world. On the seventh day, he allocates that as a time of rest. And he says that his people should do the same thing. Work 6 days and have the Sabbath as a time of rest. Then when we jump into Luke 13, what we see, firstly, is Jesus keeping that command. And Jesus always kept that command. On the Sabbath day, he observes it. He goes along to the synagogue. He listens. On this occasion, he teaches. But he's part of that Sabbath observance, right? He's there. He's doing it. And that's the first thing. Now, the way he's doing it and what he does while he's doing it, that's what ruffles a few feathers, right? And that's what gives us an important corrective to this problem of the overemphasis on the law of God. This is what it says. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. Literally, it means she was bent over double, right? So she's half the height she should be. She's bent right down. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward. He said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. So we get this little healing account, this account of Jesus at the synagogue healing this poor woman, calling her forward. Notice, evidently not because she asked for it, but just because he decided to do it for her. And then we get the account that follows, which is the synagogue leader indignant, angry at him for doing so. Why? Well, from what we can tell, the synagogue leader is angry because he thinks Jesus is not actually observing the Sabbath. So what's going on here? A quote from a guy called Matthew Harrison in the States, who's just written a book called Why I Am Joyfully Lutheran, and he explains a little bit of what's going on. He says, by the time of Jesus, tradition had been piled high. The commandment itself, including the joyous nature of the Sabbath, had been all but obscured. The simplest acts of life were forbidden. In a legalistic fit of apparent religious scrupulosity. I don't know if that's how you pronounce that word. I've never read it before. Legalism, right? That's what's going on here, and that's the danger, and that's the problem. In other words, the synagogue's being over-umpired, right? People have become a stickler for these rules, and they think that by these rules they do God's will and they please him. But let's look at what the rules actually take on, you know, what effect they have in their lives. Because the effect it has when Jesus comes into the mix is that they are highly critical of him. They put the worst possible construction on what he's doing, and they seek to put an end to it. This is part of the danger of legalism, right? Of using the law of God to the nth degree and using it in a way that makes us incredibly harsh on people, always putting the worst construction on what they do, and using it in a way that makes us feel like we're better than others. That's part of the danger of the legalistic use of the law of God. Now, when Jesus meets this, when Jesus comes face to face with this, he comes out swinging, right? Not literally, but he comes out really strong when he meets this kind of thing. And in today's account, he calls them hypocrites, which means being two-faced, being wearing a mask, literally it means, being an actor. Why? Because they untie their oxen and their donkeys and they untie their animals on the Sabbath and let them drink. Why should he not be able to untie, release, unburden this woman from what binds her up? And so you see him breaking down this legalism, breaking down this thinking. You see, the danger of our legalism is that it actually undermines the very laws we're trying to protect. And it does damage to the very relationships we're trying to uphold. And that's part of the problem with it. Jesus says in Mark, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now what he's saying there is freedom in how we understand and use these laws of God. There is freedom in the very reason for the establishment of the Sabbath itself. What's the point of the Sabbath? The point was to release people from their work, to free them from their daily routine, so that they could spend some time resting in the things of God. The whole purpose of the Sabbath is freedom. The whole purpose of the Sabbath is joy and rest and delight. And so you see in this woman's experience, that's what she finds on the Sabbath. It's not just allowable, it's the point of it. She's discovered the point of the Sabbath because she's discovered the freedom that Christ brings into her life. Now, when we think about the way the Sabbath should be interpreted or understood for Christian people, I think we already have a sense of how it should play out. Rest is important. Time with God is important. Worshipping God is important. That doesn't mean we have to enforce it, right? But it's a really important thing for our lives. And if you think about the way this works out in your life, well, not sure about for you, but for me, when I have committed previously, before entering the ministry, to more regular times of rest and worship with God, it's always been a blessing for me. And what I think is going to be a burden for me becomes a greater blessing for me. And what I think is going to be difficult, like talking to employers and sports coaches and friends about, sorry, I can't commit to this because I'm going of all places to church, right? It's always been a blessing. Conversations I've thought were going to go bad have almost always gone good. People I've thought were going to lose respect for me have almost always gone the other way, it seems. And I can't really explain that except to say that the law of God is a good thing for us. And it brings blessing into our lives, sometimes blessings we never expected to find. Of course, these days getting work off on a Sunday is very difficult for me, but that's another issue. So the woman in this account, she discovers the real freedom, the real joy of the Sabbath, what it's really about. And she praises God as a result. Jesus says to us, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or to abolish the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, it's only with the coming of Christ that the expectations of God are fully met, are complete, and are also brought to their actual goal which is the great freedom and joy of the people of God. That's the goal of the Sabbath, right? That's what God wants for us, but it's only in Christ that we can see them in that light. It's only in Christ that we experience them in a gospel light, a joyful light. It's only through that lens of Christ that we get to taste the freedom that God has for those he expects things of. Now, this freedom is not freedom like the world sees freedom. Because the way the world talks about freedom is usually just freedom to do basically whatever I want. And that's never freedom in Scripture. It's never freedom for Christians. It usually leads to us being bound up in all sorts of other ways. The freedom God wants for us is freedom to live in sync with him, in sync with the one who created us, in keeping with the one who loves us. That's freedom according to the Bible. And that's a beautiful thing for us according to Scripture. This freedom comes into our lives and we live in response to it and by faith in it. And it allows us to have a good conscience about ourselves, sets us free from sin, sets us free from the expectation of others, sets us free in so many ways. And it's that freedom that God wants for his people. And all of this not because we have kept his expectations perfectly, but because Christ has. Do we have to go to church to go to heaven? Some people want to know. I'd say no, but it's good practice. Do you have to go to church to be a child of God? No, but that's where children of God go. That's where we gather. Do you have to go to church to get the full blessings and benefits of the life of faith? Yeah, probably. Why else would God want us here? Why else would he call us here? Why else would he draw us together if he didn't have good things to offer us? You know, the expectations of God are good. They're not just good in themselves, they're good for us. But he's got something even better for us. He's got the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ has fulfilled those expectations and that we can live with a good conscience about them. That's his gift to his people. Just want to close by giving you a taste of what we're going to look at on Wednesday night. In case you're not quite convinced about whether you're coming yet or not, maybe this will get you over the line. What I want to do on Wednesday night is dive a little bit deeper into this question of what God expects. And especially questions like this. How universal are these expectations? How universal are they, this sense of right and wrong? And what does that teach us about God and human beings? What about the other commandments, right? Today we've only touched on one. What about the others? What about their relevance, their ongoing relevance for our lives? How do we ensure as Christians that we love the law of God, but that we don't become legalists? How do we walk that line? It's not always easy. How do we allow God's expectations to not crush our Christian freedom, but actually to shape and direct it? And how are the expectations of God absolutely vital for showing us our need for Christ? Just some of what we're going to look at on Wednesday night and in this season of refresh. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your commands, your laws, your expectations. What the psalmist knows is right and pure and trustworthy and good and true. Lord, help us to cherish them as we know we should. Help us to live by them as we know you want us to. But Lord, when we fall short of them, help us to know that that's not the end of the story. That with you there is always mercy and always grace, and that we can come to you and rely on the fulfillment of those expectations which took place in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.